Well, we have before us in Galatians chapter 2 the Holy Spirit's record of the fall of an apostle from a place of peace and safety and fellowship, not just him but Barnabas and many others fell along with him. But that's not the end of the story, is it? In Galatians chapter 2, we have the words that Paul used possibly to Peter and the others at that time. Words that should bring joy and peace and comfort to a backsliding, hypocritical, fallen sinner who's stumbled yet again. I love what Hosea 14 says. It says, I will heal their backslidings and I will love them freely. Love them freely. I don't know if you recall at the Last Supper, Peter made such bold declarations about his faithfulness above all of the others. And the Lord promised him that he would betray him again. And then he says to Peter, he says a great but, doesn't he? One of the great buts of scripture. You're going to stumble and fall, but your faith will fail not. I have prayed for you. And when you've been converted, strengthen your brothers. And so Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to give us these remarkable words. And as you're preaching through books of the scripture, you have your favourite passages and you long and can't wait for the time to get to them. And essentially what we've had up to this point is Paul giving a history of his conversion, the simplicity and the wonder of the gospel in those first five verses, that it's the glory of God in the salvation of his people, and describes the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. He gave himself for our sins, on behalf of our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And in chapter 2, verse 15, I'll just read to the end of the chapter, we have just amazing descriptions of the gospel. Twice in chapter 2, Paul has spoken of why he didn't give in to the false teachers, not for a minute, that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And Peter had not walked uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, verse 14, and we've talked a little in the last few weeks about the truth of the gospel here in verses 15 down to 21. We have a glorious description, and I'm trusting that the Lord might allow us to have a few weeks resting on these beautiful, beautiful words. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What a shocking thought to think that he might have died in vain. He certainly did not. Paul is no doubt speaking on behalf of the Jews and speaking to the likes of Peter and Barnabas in verse 15. We here are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. He then talks about things that the Jews know, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And you might wonder why the Holy Spirit led Paul to repeat himself in such a way and repeat those phrases over and over again. We need reminding. And one of the ways in Hebrew writing that they reminded people of things is that they repeated them in such a fashion that you have two ideas and then two more ideas and then they come to a central idea. So it says that a man is not justified by works of the law at the beginning, and then down at the end it says, and not by works of the law. And then it says, not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then again it says that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And then the very central verse, the central part of that, that helps us to remember and helps us to focus on the critical thing. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So there are things known, aren't there? There are things that these Jews knew, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. It's the great question, isn't it? It's the great question of life. It's the great question of all existence. The great question of all eternity. Job asked it. How should a man be just with God? Job, a man who had received much and had so much taken away from him, and now in this situation of having lost his family, lost his health, lost his respect, he's then challenged about it. But he goes on in chapter 9, verse 20 to say, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. It's a great question, isn't it? How can God be just and the justifier? How can God be just and the justifier of people like you and I, like Peter? How can he deal with Peter as a perfectly holy, righteous child of God? We are none better. That's what the Jews know, don't they? We are none better in no wise. We're all proved, Romans 3, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's children know things. Paul the Apostle is reminding Peter of what they know. They know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Peter, as I said earlier, had fallen into a state where he was to be blamed and stood condemned. And Barnabas joined in that hypocrisy with him. And they are reminders, aren't they? They are reminders of how weak our flesh is and how much we are in constant need of the gracious hand of the Lord to lift us up again from our many, many falls. And how the truth of the gospel will only remain when the Lord intervenes decisively and strongly. It is his gospel. He preserves it and he maintains it. And what a comfort. What a comfort as Peter, for the rest of his days, read again and again these words that his brother in the Lord, Paul, was caused to write for him. What comfort the believers have in what are described as the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. All things sure for believers. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I am the Good Shepherd. And he gives, the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, even though they fall into this wicked, wicked, hypocritical sin that compels others to join with them. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I love what Romans 8:32 says. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's a wonderful pictures in Pilgrim's Progress of how prone we are to forget. You might remember that Pilgrim at times is in a great despairing dungeon, and he forgets that he has the key. The key to unlock the door in his pocket, and it's the scriptures. And another time he's walking and he finds a nice quiet place to rest from his wanderings, and he lies down to rest. And while he's resting, the scroll rolls away from him. He gets up and he goes on his journey, and he's troubled and troubled and troubled, and he realises that he's forgotten his scroll. How often we forget, how often we live as if we don't know. How gracious is our God. How gracious is our God in bringing his providential hand of mercy upon the children of his everlasting love and restoring them and showing them from the scriptures why he restores them. We know, says Paul, we know from our conversion, when we are created as new creatures, Paul's righteousness that he could boast before men, and he could stand before those Pharisees in Jerusalem and say, here is the law of God. Here are all these things that Peter was encouraging and compelling the other people in Antioch to join with him in doing. He could say, I'm absolutely blameless. What a remarkable statement. And then he goes on to say that all those things that were gained for him, he now considers them loss. He considers them dung. In conversion, we come to know, don't we? There are things that are part of our knowledge of who God is and our knowledge of who I am. Romans 7 is a great description of a converted sinner. Romans 7:9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me and it slew me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin. So he didn't see that he had sinned before, that sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which was good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know, Peter, Barnabas, all we Jews, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. For I know, verse 18, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I find a law then, a principle, that I would do good, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man, O wretched man. Paul didn't see himself as a wretched man until he saw the Lord Jesus in his glory. And then he saw himself, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And it's a shame the chapter is broken there, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law in the hand of God convicts and condemns of sin. We are taught, I was taught in the Bible colleges, that the law of God comes to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And at the cross of the Lord Jesus, the ceremonial law and the laws for the land of Israel as a nation all stop and cease. But all the moral law continues on. And that we are still obligated. We have one eye fixed on the law of God to know how to live, and we have another eye fixed on the Lord Jesus to know how to live. Isn't it extraordinary that the scriptures never ever break up the law of God in that way? There's not a single word in scripture that says that when our God says something, it becomes immoral not to hold to it. So all of the law ultimately is moral, isn't it? When God reveals something of his character in the scriptures, to not hold to the truth about his character is an immoral activity. The law, says James 2:10, the law is a package. You break one part of it and you have broken all of the law of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 1 says that all have sinned. In fact, Romans 5 ups the ante, as it were, because in Adam we were made sinners. We are made sinners. The scriptures cause God's people to know. The scriptures cause God's people to know in experience and by the lessons of the false teachers and by the lessons of Peter and others joining with them, that they are hypocrites. They are people wearing a mask. As many as desire to make a fair show on the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They constrain you. They don't keep the law. They never have kept the law. How does God save sinners? Peter must have delighted in these words, wouldn't he? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. A couple of things just to note about the words. The word to justify is actually a legal term. It speaks of the verdict in a court. And here it speaks of God's verdict in God's court. The other thing we need to remember and need to see, if the Lord allows, is that the word justified here is in the passive voice. And so it means that the justification is done completely outside of the believer. Completely outside of the believer. It's not something that we do. We are passive. It's something that God does. And when it talks about works of the law, it's talking about putting forth an effort. It's about striving, about trying. Justifying. What sweet, sweet words these are to fallen sinners, backsliding sinners. Justifying, it's a legal term. It's God's verdict in God's court on the basis of the work of God's Son entirely. We are justified by what Christ has done. We're justified by his blood, justified by his death, justified by his resurrection. And we are justified in such a way that all of the magnificent and glorious attributes of God are on perfect display. God is just. Always perfectly just. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, both are an abomination to the Lord." When God justifies, he's actually pronouncing something that is real in his court, and the evidence is there before him. He's not playing let's pretend. He's talking about realities. And that's how the judges of Israel, weren't they? They were to judge with absolute and strict and impartial justice. And so is our God. The judge of the whole earth will do right. He will do right. And he will by no means clear the guilty. The scriptures describe him, don't they, as our just God. God can be just and the justifier. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. God is the cause of justification. Grace is the means by which justification is brought to us. The reason is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The objects are those given to him by the Father, those in perfect union with his Son. Such is the union that the eternal covenant speaks of and the scriptures are full of, that God sees such a union that all that he did. They are one with him. As I said, justification is a legal term. A legal term in the courts of God. The law is holy and just and good. And the law demands perfection. It demands to be honoured perfectly in body and perfectly in spirit. People so often take the Sermon on the Mount and make it a set of rules for holy living. And it's wonderful to order our lives in some way by the beautiful precepts in the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus raising the bar. As Paul said in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. Now you commit murder by being angry with someone. Now you commit adultery by looking lustfully upon a member of the other sex. See, sin is personal. Sin is personal against God. What did David say in Psalm 51? He says, against you, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David was a fallen sinner who fell just like you and I do. What a remarkable event. Isn't it wonderful for us, whose falls are hidden from so many and whose falls are public in sad, sad ways so often, to know that the scriptures give us the life of Peter and David and others, and they give us in the exposing of that sin and not hiding its heinous qualities and its ongoing pain. They then use the blackness, the scriptures use the blackness of that to bring the glory of the gospel. Nathan comes to David and he causes David to say that he is the man. He is the sinner. And then Nathan makes that remarkable statement, doesn't he? That the Lord has taken away your sin. I've told you before, but imagine that you were Uriah's mum and dad, and you were walking down the street of Jerusalem, and there was your son, who'd been remarkably loyal, a foreigner, more loyal than the Jews to David and David's God and David's people. And you walk down the street and you meet Nathan and David the next day. And you turn to Nathan and you say, what's going to happen to him? My son's gone. We see it on television in outside courts all the time, don't we? People in absolute despair because in the court there doesn't seem to have been justice done to someone that they have lost forever. And Uriah's parents heard Nathan say, "The Lord has taken away his sin. He's perfectly just before God. He's perfectly righteous in God's sight. He is perfectly holy before God. He has no sin." You could imagine how they must have felt. And yet, Nathan had spoken the truth. And it might, for the next 1,000 years, have seemed to be an injustice. An injustice. Until we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see justice. Perfectly, perfectly satisfied. The justice of God perfectly honoured. The law of God perfectly honoured. And Nathan being perfectly right in saying, "This man has no sin. It's been taken away." That's why Paul so delightfully and helpfully for all of us is caused to write this magnificent verse of scripture. "We're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." Justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sole justifying cause before God. He obeyed the whole law perfectly. He magnified the law, he honoured the law, he obeyed it with absolute perfection in body and spirit. He obeyed it as a baby. He obeyed it as a man unto death. We're justified by the faith. I love the King James translation, and it's so right. Almost all the modern translations take the glory of the Lord Jesus' acts of faithfulness away from him and turn them into activities of men. Almost universally, when the scriptures are distorted, they are distorted in favour of the activities of men, and almost universally, from my experience, they take away from the glory and the work of our dear and precious Saviour. Justified by the faith, by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully obeyed God's law in body and soul, absolutely perfectly, justified by his faith. And he was a man, but he was a representative man. He was the head of his body, the church. He was the representative of all those that the Father had given him. He was the great shepherd of the sheep. He was the surety. And as surety, when he struck hands with his Father in eternity, the Father looked to him. He looked to him for absolutely everything that was required of his people. He looked to him to obey the law absolutely perfect, to honour it, to obey it as a holy law, to obey it as a good law, to obey it as a just law, just law. And when he suffered the whole penalty of the infinite just wrath of God on all of the sins of all of his people, so that God is just. It was a just activity of God to cause his Son to be made a curse and for him to suffer the wrath of God. Simon and I had a discussion with a young preacher who we thought had some interest in the things of sovereign grace. And we were excited that he came down and he wanted to have these discussions with us, with him. And obviously it came very quickly to the point of what happened on the cross. And one of the objections that he made is he didn't like the mathematics of particular redemption. He didn't like the exact equivalence that the Lord Jesus suffered exactly as justice demanded for an exact number of people and an exact number of sins. What he wanted was to have some fuzziness in it all, to have some allowance for him to say to people that the first thing we must do when evangelising them is tell them, get as quickly as possible to tell them how much Jesus has done for them. How we must have the opportunity as quickly as possible to tell them how much God loves them and Jesus has died for them and Jesus wants them. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. We're justified by his faithfulness, we're justified by his blood, we're justified by his life. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul. That travail that we read about in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. His knowledge of what? His knowledge of whom? The scriptures say that the understanding, the knowledge of God is absolutely infinite. Why wouldn't it be? He is the sovereign creator of all things. He is the potter and we are the clay. Nothing exists outside of his knowledge. Is it his knowledge of God? Or is it his knowledge of us? It's both, isn't it? His knowledge, his understanding is infinite. He had a perfect knowledge, brothers and sisters in Christ. He had a perfect knowledge of every sin that every one of his sheep would commit from all eternity. And he went to the cross. And he went to the cross with that perfect knowledge of every single one of his sheep. Isn't it remarkable? It's wonderful for me to think about as someone who stumbles and falls like Peter. Did this catch the Lord Jesus by surprise? This sin of Peter's? This hypocrisy of Peter's? This compelling others to join with him in hypocrisy? Did it catch him by surprise? Not at all. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He wasn't ignorant of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. He wasn't ignorant of you and your sins when he went to the cross. I love what it says, isn't it? My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. They can't be in two places at once. If he's borne them, then I cannot bear them ever. Justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his own soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I love what verse 11 says. We often think, don't we, misunderstand the character and the goodness of our God. I love what verse 11 says. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We have right now, brothers and sisters, our glorious Saviour satisfied. Was he satisfied with Peter before he fell? He was satisfied with Peter in eternity. Was he satisfied with Peter when he was falling? He loved him just the same. He heals our backslidings and he loves us freely. We are justified, Romans 5 verse 9 says we are justified by his blood. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Justified by his faithfulness. His faithfulness to his Father, his faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness to everything in that eternal covenant that he was made, where he was made the surety. And he willingly and delightfully was made the surety. It wasn't a burden to him. It was the delight, the Father's gift to him of his bride. Justified by his blood. Romans 4, just back a page. We are justified by his life. Remarkable, isn't it? Who was delivered over for our offences and was raised again for our justification. He was delivered over because of our offences and was raised again because of our justification. It's remarkable to think, isn't it? A man now sits on the throne of heaven. A man in glory. A man who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. A man now as if a lamb that was slain. We are raised and seated together with him in heavenly places. We have boldness of access to the throne of grace. Justified. Therefore, Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. It all hinges upon that eternal union, isn't it? The way in which this obedience, this blood shedding of Christ becomes the cause of the justification of his people before God is upon the virtue of this union. Christ and his people, in the eyes of God's holy law, are one. What Jesus Christ did, they did. What Jesus Christ suffered, they suffered. What Jesus Christ is rewarded with, having seen the travail of his soul, they are rewarded with. They are seated together with him in heavenly places, and where he reigns, they reign. even we, this is the centre part of this structure, isn't it? Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. I love what Romans 15:13 says. It says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Joy and peace in believing. "That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Even we have believed. See, even our believing is a grace gift of God. Ephesians 2 makes it abundantly clear, isn't it? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I love what Clay Curtis says in our bulletin. "Faith takes nothing from you. Faith takes nothing done by you. Faith demands you add nothing. Faith only says, believe and keep believing. Not in anything that you have done, not in anything that you have not done that you should have done. Faith is casting your care, your whole self, your whole eternal salvation into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ." See, justification takes place in the court of heaven, not in the experience of a believer. We are made the righteousness of God in Him. As He was made sin for us. He was made sin how? By imputation. He did no sin. He felt no sin. He knew no sin, and our sins were imputed to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We did no righteousness. We felt no righteousness. We knew no righteousness. And yet, Christ's righteousness, Christ's holy, just righteousness, pleaded in the court of heaven right now, brothers and sisters, is our full justification. See, faith, our believing, looks out of self, looks out and looks away from my activities and my person. The anchor for the soul is thrown out of the boat onto a rock, a firm foundation. And in the new birth, in regeneration, the Holy Spirit sprinkles the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon our consciences. And we believe the verdict of God. We believe what God says. We believe what God says about Himself, what God says about His Son, what God says about His people who are one with His Son. What was His work? His work was to present us holy, unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And we just read it in Isaiah 53:11. He's satisfied. He's satisfied that all His people are holy, unblameable, unreprovable. By faith, we have peace with God. Faith receives Christ. Faith receives the forgiveness of sin. Faith receives grace. Faith receives the justification. Faith looks to Him. I heard an analogy which was, I thought, really helpful the other day. A fellow said, if you're actually listening to the radio and you hear a really moving and magnificent song, and it brings joy or brings tears, you don't turn round and say, "What a magnificent radio," do you? "What a wonderful, wonderful radio." I turn around and say, "What a magnificent singer," and hopefully, "What a magnificent God who created such wonderful things. Faith receives. I trust that like Peter, when he came to read these words and again and pondered them in light of what the previous verses describe as his life at that time and his rescue by a man sent from God, bringing the words of God. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Let's pray.